All right. I don't have a whole lot to say about John 18. I'm hoping that you guys had some good time in it. But as we do go over just a few things before we discuss it, I just want to make one point and issue one challenge to all of you. The point would simply be this. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 and 4. And this is Paul reciting really what's believed to be one of the first church creeds. That is a statement of belief. And let me read this to you. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It goes on and it talks about the witnesses that saw him, but we're going to stop there for our purposes tonight. And really, the point that I want to make before I make the challenge is simply that, guys, when we begin here in John 18, and then we're going to continue just following Jesus through his trial, just the immense pain and suffering he went through, the nailing to the cross, the dying, the being buried and raised again, these are the essentials of our faith. This is everything. What happened to Jesus in this time that we're talking about tonight into the following times that we're together in Gospel John, this is our faith. What he did and what it means is everything to us. So that's my main point, is to just make sure that we're all, you know, eyes open, ready to go here. And then the challenge would be this. Don't take it for granted just because you've read it before. Just because, oh yeah, I've heard of Pilate and yeah, I know about the crucifixion and so on. Let's not take anything for granted. I'll use a Christmas story as an example. One of the best known portions of Scripture, yet also so misunderstood by so many people that don't actually read it and study it, right? The people get certain things confused and where this and that happened and, oh, you know, the whole thing of how many wise men and when they showed up. You know, it's a well-known portion of Scripture, but we all know that just because it's well-known doesn't mean that everybody knows everything that's going on there, right? So I use that as an example to just kind of issue the challenge of let's approach it with fresh eyes as much as we can. We've already prayed a couple times tonight that the Lord would open our hearts and minds to these things. And so let's allow him to impress these things upon us and to work through it. I know my mind automatically, if I get to things that I've read over and over, it gets in this mode where it just starts skating through it. And I can find myself at the end of reading it and not even remember what was going on because it got familiar. Oh, I know what happens. Let's get to... No, do we really know what happens? And in what order? And what, you know, what's going on here? And let's make ourselves familiar with these things because, guys, this is what our faith comes from. If Jesus didn't go through these things, we'd have no reason for faith. We'd have no salvation. We'd have no hope of heaven. So regardless of how well you know it now, still, let's keep digging. Let's keep digging. One thing that's just obvious as we get to the first movement would be the betrayal itself. It's interesting to note that when Jesus basically let Judas out of that upper room at the Last Supper, remember one of the things he said to him was, what you're going to do, go do it quickly. Remember that? Go take care of it quickly. And Jesus goes, it tells us right here in chapter 18, that Jesus goes to a place that Judas knew about, and Jesus very well knew that Judas was going to find him there. So he wasn't walking into a trap. It's pretty clear by the soldiers that Judas and the gang brought that they thought there was going to be trouble, but Jesus knew what he was doing. They're being deceptive and you know, I mean, betraying with a kiss, it's scary how deceptive and how evil that thought is. And and then you have them finding him at night in a secret place when it was simply because they were afraid of arresting him with the crowd around, because the crowd knew that he was from God. Much of the crowd did, I should say. And so you just have this scenario that's so interesting, because you see man's sin and evil from the get-go, and yet you just see Jesus willingly going for it. He's already prayed. It's not recorded in John, but we already know from the other Gospels. He's prayed, "Father, if this cup could pass from me, then let's let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And you see Jesus had just fixed his heart, his mind, his eyes toward the cross. He was going to go there for you and I. Nothing was going to stop him. And he even says that to Peter in verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Just set for those things. Now, we pick up after the betrayal in verse 12, and we have what begins the trials, really. And this is an area where I remind you of that challenge that I just gave you of study these things. I encourage you. We're so blessed to be able to have four different perspectives of the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that the Holy Spirit recorded for us, that we're provided with today. We all have one at our table or in our hands or our laps tonight. And we have these four perspectives. And so I encourage you, this is a perfect example if you haven't done it already. Look at what the other Gospels say about this situation. There's even a question in there tonight, you know, that says, what did the other Gospels mention that it doesn't mention John and so on. But they give us really a panorama. And let's be honest here, it's not all that easy, is it? Because you got this guy Annas that's only mentioned in John, and you got Caiaphas, and Caiaphas is barely mentioned in John, but he's mentioned a bunch in all the other ones. And so let's not just take it for granted that, oh yeah, he did this, and then they arrested him and so on. But throughout this really long night, and I hope to spend just about all our time next week on the physical suffering of Christ. We're going to be in chapter 19, but I want to spend our time talking about the physical suffering that Christ went through. And one of those things just has to do with a long night, beginning in the garden when he was sweating blood, right? We know that things were, that he was struggling emotionally and then physically. And so there's a whole lot that goes on, but the best that I can tell, as you read the four accounts, here's basically the order of events, the way that they happen. He does come to Annas first, who, he could be called a high priest. We'll talk about that in a second. He comes to Annas first. Really, that was a preliminary type thing. Then he's sent to Caiaphas. Now, at some point, whether it's a different trial itself or just part of the same thing, It certainly appears that the whole Sanhedrin is involved. The whole Jewish council of that time is involved in it. And you can read that from the certain things. So we know he went to Annas. We know he went to Caiaphas. And it's pretty clear that Caiaphas oversaw the deal with the Sanhedrin. Then from there, he goes to Pilate. We're told from, is it Luke's account, I think, that he was sent to Herod for a little bit, not as a trial thing, but just as a favor to Herod, and Herod always wanted to meet him, then sent back to Pilate. This is something that, you know, took all night, in through the morning, and then he was sent to be crucified. So, again, it's just important for us to kind of get an understanding of the order of things the best that we can. We have to be honest, sometimes it's not all that clear when we read the Gospels, is it? We look at the different accounts and we're going, man, that's bizarre. If that happened that way, how did that happen? But it's so good we have them. And let's be honest about what we see, and let's glean as much as we can from what is clear. And so he was taken to Annas first, then to Caiaphas, the whole council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, they met. They send him then to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod, then back to Pilate, then we'll get into the rest next week with the scourging and the crucifixion and so on. I just want to at least note, because I find it so fascinating, the last time we were together, we were in John 17. John 17 is Jesus praying to the Father. Primarily, he's praying to the Father for his disciples and for those down the line that would believe through the disciples. And we know that that includes us too. So we have in John chapter 17, Jesus praying to the Father for us. Blows my mind that he's this close to death and he's thinking about you. And he's thinking about me. But we talked about it. One of the names for that prayer, and rightly so, is the high priestly prayer. So how interesting is it that Jesus, our high priest, being exactly what the high priest was meant to be, God originally ordained the high priest. Remember through Aaron? They were there at the bottom of Mount Sinai. He told Moses, God told Moses, Aaron's going to be the high priest, going to anoint him. Then his sons in that line after him, going to be the line of Levi. Aaron was a Levite. God appointed the high priest. What was the high priest's job? The high priest's job was to represent God to the people and represent the people to God, to be a mediator. And we know from the scriptures that Jesus is exactly that. That he is the one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, I believe it is. The mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus has, in a way that the Israelites could have never imagined, represented us to God, hasn't he? And he's represented God to us. He's actually become the atonement for us, the covering of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins. He took the punishment. He is the high priest in the ultimate sense of the word. And then just how interesting is it that you would go from chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, so perfect and thinking about us, so selfless and God-centered and glorifying God. Chapter 18, the nominal high priest. They look nothing like actual high priests, do they? It's just in name. That, for one thing, they weren't appointed by God anymore. In fact, there's no record of the lineage of Annas and Caiaphas, and there's no reason to believe that they were from the line of Levi or Aaron. What we do know is that Rome actually, because Rome governed that land, that Rome actually appointed the Jewish high priest. Which, as you could tell, is very messed up, but it tells us a lot too. It tells us this stuff is political. So, in God's way, he wants to appoint the high priest so that God can be glorified and so that we can commune with God and he can commune with us. That was God's original design. Well, now you have a political position. And how are political positions gotten? And there wasn't a vote. You had to curry favor with the leaders, right? Well, the majority of people that I've seen in this world that curry favors with leaders, they're sleazy. Maybe that's an overstatement. I don't know. I think maybe we can agree that a lot of people, if you get your position simply by kissing up, your character probably isn't that great. So not only is it like, oh, can you believe the high priests are as sleazy as this? And they're going to... No, of course they are, because the whole reason they got their position is the Romans liked them. That's not God's idea of a high priest. But it's certainly interesting, and you have this guy Annas, who really, he was high priest before Caiaphas was. Annas was an interesting guy. For one reason or another, he was actually deposed from his position by Rome, but they allowed his son-in-law, who he had, you know, Caiaphas still has to report to dad-in-law, right? So Caiaphas, they allow Caiaphas to be high priest. It's probably one of the reasons why the Jews brought Jesus to Annas first is because in their eyes, he probably still was their high priest. If you look back at Leviticus and Mount Sinai and Aaron and all, the high priest, that office, was supposed to be for life. It wasn't supposed to be like a government could say, oh, you're not high priest anymore because you're not serving our interests. So there's a good chance that in the Jews' eyes, they're going to take him to Annas first because he's the one they really respect. He's the one really with the power. So, but of course they have to take him through Caiaphas, who has that position, because again, they're trying to make sure that they have enough against this guy Jesus so that they can bring him to the Roman government, who really has all the power. You can watch that play out as it is, because they even tell Pilate, they say, hey, you know, we don't have any right to kill anyone by our law. That's the whole reason we're bringing you. So they have to muster up enough energy and enough claims against him and so on. And so you see, I mean, not only this, but there's just a whole lot of justice lacking in the way that they did it, too. It's interesting because you can do some research on the way things were supposed to go with the Jewish council and the way they actually tried him. It was very illegal the way that they did their trial. So certainly an interesting thing. And again, I challenge you guys to look into it, study it up, and kind of get familiar with some of these things. And it's fascinating just to look at some of the intricacies of the questioning back and forth. It's fascinating, isn't it, that Jesus, and one of the questions that you guys had pointed to this, but Jesus holds all the power, right? They come in, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they fall down. Okay, so who's in charge? Jesus is clearly in charge. Okay, he's clearly the God-ordained high priest, right? So how do you think he feels just as a man coming before these high priests? That can't be easy. And yet, what do we see? We see meekness, don't we? We see that he doesn't get irate in any way. We would be trying to defend ourselves up and down if this happened to us. And instead, Jesus is talking so minimally, but when he's finally, you know, pushed to answer this question, he just answers it honestly. No spite that I can tell in his voice, just simple right there. This is the answer. Hey, I've been telling you guys who I am all along. Why don't you ask the people that have actually been willing to listen to me? You know, it's pretty fascinating how meek and humble this God who could have destroyed them, just incinerated them in a moment. They take him to Pilate. The record of John here records a lot about Pilate, and we're grateful for that. We get to see what's going on here, and it's very interesting. Due to the fact that you guys already studied this and the fact that we really only have so much time left, I just want to really point out one thing. It's a thing that stands out to me every time. It just amazes me. But Jesus' words, where'd they go? Yeah, his last words in the chapter in 37. You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus makes a phenomenal claim. It rings just as loudly and piercingly in our day and age today as it did then. And Pilate's response is no different from most people in this day and age also, but his response, isn't it telling? Isn't it amazing how much smart people can know and yet not know what truth is or maybe even believe in it? Isn't it interesting how powerful people can be in control of so much and yet not be able to answer the simplest questions? And Pilate would say something that if we didn't know this world better, we would say, only a moron would ask that question. But we know this world, and we know this life, and we've all been there, and rightfully so, where I can't tell truth from a lie, I can't tell good from evil, and so on. So Pilate asks this amazing, profound question, what is truth? And hopefully we get at least a little of the impact of the fact that he's staring it in the eyes. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody else can ever say that. We can say, I know the truth. I know where you can find truth. I believe that this here is truth. I believe this here is not truth. But here, Pilate, looking in the very eyes of him who is truth, without whom there would be no truth, And he asked that question, what is truth? It's pretty profound. But let us not just say, oh, well, Pilate missed the ball on that one. Man, Pilate, what were you thinking? Any of us could have done better than that. Well, let us allow these things to search our hearts as we kind of close with these thoughts tonight. And I bring it up because the Lord's been bringing it up to me too. And that is, how much am I really after truth? And I don't just mean in what an intensity, but I mean how often too. Because what drives me oftentimes are just, well, what makes sense here, or what do I sense here? What do I feel? What's my experience? Or even, you know, I'm looking out for me. So is it truth that I want in the end, or is it my result that I want in the end? And we all need to be challenged with that. How much are we after truth? I think the Gospel of John makes it real clear that if you're after truth, you'll find it. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that's something that we as Christians hold on to. We believe that. Yet, it's not just a one-time thing of, okay, I go after Jesus, I received him, now I've been set free. That is that one-time thing. Okay, chains broken off, we're free. But it's an ongoing thing. How often do I seek Jesus? Because that's seeking the truth. And how often is that what I really want, the truth? Or would I rather just have my day go a little easier? Let's just get through this. Let's just find a compromise here. Let's just do that. Okay, or what do I get out of this? What's probably, my experience says that this works and so on. How much am I thinking about truth? And then beyond that, how guilty am I when I present Christianity to somebody that I'm talking to? Or even when I teach on a Wednesday night or a Monday night or any time, how much is it an appeal to the truth first? I was pretty challenged by these words of C.S. Lewis, and I'll read them to you. This is from his book, God in the Dock. And he's talking at this point about being an evangelist, spreading the word, spreading the gospel. He says, one of the greatest difficulties is to keep before the audience's mind the question of truth. They always think you are recommending Christianity, not because it is true, but because it is good. And in the discussion, they will at every moment try to escape from the issue, true or false, into stuff about a good society, or morals, or the incomes of bishops, or the Spanish Inquisition, or France, or Poland, or anything, whatever. You have to keep forcing them back, and again back, to the real point. Only thus will you be able to undermine their belief that a certain amount of religion is desirable, but one mustn't carry it too far. One must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. I think most of us understand this idea in principle, but we miss it sometimes in life, don't we? Whether it be an appeal to somebody else about Christianity, or maybe our view, we're thinking, Lord, where's the blessings here? I got into this for the blessings. Or maybe you're appealing to somebody about Christianity. Oh, but you know, it's good on these terms, and it's just you get heaven and all these things. Yet the bottom line is it true? Then you better bow your knee to Jesus right now if it's true. Because he's Lord, and you're going to end up doing it anyway. If it's not true, then, you know, whether it's good or not, it doesn't have any substance. I know personally these things, even as I'm talking right now, that it's ringing true and kind of beating me upside the head. But I hope they're touching you where you're at too. Because so many times, isn't it, we're just going, Jesus, I thought you were one of my best, and I just am not sensing that right now. And you know, man, why did I get into this Christian thing? This is hard. Well, yeah, Jesus said it was going to be hard. We are servants and slaves after all, right? Why? Because Jesus is actually Lord. Because he actually is very God of very God. Because it's true. And in this world, that just rings even at least as loud and at least as harsh in people's ears. Because we live in a time where people would call it postmodern. In other words, when it comes to seeking out the truth, most people have kind of collectively just thrown up their arms and gone, well, what? Everything has let me down. Religion, science, this, that, people would say. And so I'm just going to go after what I can get and do the best I can. And truth isn't objective. There's no such thing. You hear that all the time. You might even hear that from people who call themselves Christians. But in the end, we only have one reason to let these words of tonight, and as we continue through to the end of the Gospel of John, we only have one reason to let these affect our lives, and that's if it's true. I believe it is. I can't believe for you, and you can't believe for anybody else. But if you're not sure, that's all right. We need to be honest. We can't, oh yeah. I'm a 10 on the scale of belief in every section of the Bible. Well, give me a break, you know. We struggle through these things, right? Let's be honest about where our belief is, where our doubt is. Remember the guy that told Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. But don't just let it hang there. Don't have excuses or reasons why you don't do this or don't believe that without following up and without seeking what is true. I know that was a favorite of mine when I had been walking away from the Lord for years. I had all these reasons why this wasn't true, but that's all I was looking for too, were reasons not to have to believe it. Let's not make excuses, but let's dig in and let the Lord just bring these things to our life as truth. And then when we're sharing with people, how much more? We just present it. That person can accept or reject it, but in the end, it's the truth. And we don't have to sell it. We don't have to give away a free toaster with it. We don't have to say, oh, not only that, but man, you blessings galore, and, you know, pad your bank account, or whatever. You know, those are extreme things, but still, don't we appeal to those things sometimes? And then how much trouble do we get in when that person, or when we hit a tough spot, and then our faith has the chance of going out the door because we've rested on things that aren't actually part of what our faith should be on, when they should be on the truth. Oh, it's a good night. Guys, I encourage you to come out next week. Again, we're going to be just talking about the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross. We'll be here, so hopefully we'll see you. And let me pray for you. Oh, Father God, you're so good to us. Lord, thank you for your truth and your wisdom and your power. Thank you for your life and your light. And Lord, we as men just want to come before you, willing to acknowledge that we're so weak in so many areas, that we fall so short of your holiness, God, your wisdom, and your truth. And God, I just pray that you would empty us so that you can fill us, that you would break us so that you can heal and restore us. I pray for every man here and every family represented. I pray for grace upon them, Lord. And I pray that they would cling to the truth, not what they think might be right, but they would cling to the truth regardless of what things look like around them, and that the truth, as you promised, would set them free. Please set us free, Lord. We're bound by so many things, God. Lord, every single one of us in this room tonight could confess to something that's just holding us back from knowing full freedom. God, let us continue to come to the truth in your word and in your son. And thank you so much for recording these things for us that we can behold a glimpse of you tonight. So go before us, we pray. Protect and help us with our families and our marriages and our parenting and our work and our ministry and our service to you, Lord. And thank you so much for every guy here that we get to travel together, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.